Reading today is taken from John chapter 20, verse 19, till the end of the chapter. It's on page 1089, if you want to follow in the church Bibles. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Lord, as we reflect on this word, we pray that you will speak into our lives. Not only speak, but minister to them, Lord. Make yourself present and real and effective and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue today with the third in our series based on 40 Days with Jesus. Just to say that I know some people have asked whether they can get a copy of the book because for some reason they haven't got one. I have to say, just at the moment, we are out. Every copy we're aware of, somebody's just about to put their hands up and own up to the fact that they've got a spare one at home, perhaps. Ah, well, here we are. Ronnie has two with her today. If there's any others who have got any spares, do let us know. But we've ordered another 10 anyway. Just to say that any that are spare in a week or so, they'll be here for next week, and unfortunately couldn't get them here for this week. But as Easter comes, if anybody wants to buy any that we do have left over to give to people as Easter gifts, because you'll realise this is a wonderful reflection on the resurrection, then I'm sure we can come to an arrangement. Now, today we're thinking on this theme of when Jesus comes in the midst. In particular, the specific circumstances when the risen Christ, bearing the scars of his crucifixion, came and appeared to the disciples. A couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about the life-transforming experience of Mary Magdalene, one of the very first to encounter the risen Jesus Christ on that first Easter morning. And we saw how, because Jesus really is alive, we can really live. We can overcome, or rather, he can overcome in us the power of darkness and the fear of death and the grip of despair, because they've been overcome by Jesus' rising from the dead. And then last week, in the second part, we observed two of the disciples on their eye-opening journey home from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the afternoon of that day of resurrection. We saw how they had difficulty recognizing the one who had joined them on the journey. I did show you some photos last week, which need a little bit of discerning to see what's going on. The Times yesterday had one that I felt I got to show you. That's from Crufts. Anyway. But what we were seeing was how our journey can be blurred by despair and disappointment and doubt. But the third member of their party was the risen Christ himself, and he was able to offer them ways to restore their clarity of vision, to help them to see what they were actually looking at. Through attention to the scriptures, through welcoming his presence, and by breaking bread together. And today we're going to look at another truly life-changing encounter on Easter Sunday evening, when Jesus first appeared to his disciples as a group, when Jesus came into their midst. The passage begins with this remarkable verse: "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Peace be with you. Despite the evidence of the empty tomb, despite reports that some of their number had met the risen Jesus, despite the news the travellers to Emmaus had now reported, the disciples as a group are living in a place of extreme negativity, even denial. Thomas is the case study here, I guess. And of course, he's the one who isn't there at the time Jesus comes. Some of you have known that experience. You didn't get to that particular meeting at church or that particular event somewhere, and that was the occasion when the Holy Spirit fell and did remarkable things. I felt a bit like that the other week after Dennis Pethers had been. I could remember the Pethers. It was the Dennis I was having trouble with. After Dennis Pethers were here, and everybody in the congregation seemed to end up on the platform. I would have liked to have been there for that and just had to hand it over to God and say, okay, you knew better. But Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. And they said, he showed us his hands. He showed us the wounds, the holes. He showed us his feet. He showed us the place in his side where the spear went in. He said if we'd wanted, we could touch them. And Thomas said, well, even if I saw the hands and saw the feet, and even if I were to put my finger in his side, that's what it would take for me to believe. Nothing less. A week later, Jesus came to them again, and he didn't need to look at the hands or the feet or put his finger in Jesus' side. He believed. And of course, John then goes on to tell us, I'm telling you all about this, because Jesus once said to Thomas, you're blessed because you believe, but how much more blessed are going to be those who have believed and have never had this opportunity that I'm giving you? And John is taking this and he's basically saying, that's why I'm writing this gospel, so that you will know about these things and that you can come to believe. He came and he stood among them. And as he does so, he changes them. He changes them. He changes them as he gives them new gifts. And the first is peace. Seeing them met together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, the risen Jesus stands in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." I mean, you can almost, as you read it, sense the atmosphere in the room change. as the meanings of those words touch the disciples. Jesus comes to this group of defeated, discouraged, guilty, bewildered disciples living in fear and gives them a word of reassurance. Peace. Peace to each one of you. Peace, no exceptions. There's no word of rebuke or condemnation on his lips. He knows them inside out, so he speaks into their situation. Peace be with you. Jesus knows what we need to hear better than we do. He knew what those disciples needed in that moment. Nobody understands how you feel as much as Jesus Christ does. God understands how you feel more than you understand how you feel. In the Old Testament, a blessing which the disciples knew and which Jesus may well have used several times with them are these words: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is the Lord Jesus, God himself, lifting up his face and looking at them and saying, receive the peace with which you are blessed. Take it. Live it. Own it. It's for you. He doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. I mean, Jesus isn't interested in them having a nice feeling of tranquility. If he'd wanted to achieve that, he might have gone round and given them shoulder massages and played whale song to panpipe accompaniment. When Jesus says, peace be with you, he's using the words that carry the Hebrew idea of shalom. Shalom. It's the word of blessing that expresses the idea that life can be lived as God intended it. But it could only make any sense when they understand what he'd done for them and humankind on the cross. And those two statements, peace be with you, are so important, and important because of what comes between. It's between those two statements of peace be with you that he showed them his hands and his side. He said, this is why you can know peace. You can know peace, you can have peace, because I've won it for you. I've won it on the cross. This is the proof. Look at my hands, look at my side. It is me. I've been through that. The physical marks on my body, eternal marks, tell you that I am the one who died. I'm the one you abandoned. I'm the one you ran away from. I'm the one who was pierced for your transgressions. And the reason I can offer you peace is because by my blood I have covered all your sins. If you trust me, they won't be held against you. The wrath of God's turned away. All the hostility between God and us due to our sinfulness was absorbed on the cross of Jesus. Here, look at my side. Look at my hands. I made peace with these. Justice was satisfied with these. Eternal, divine justice. Peace between you and God and me was established with these. And when he said, peace be with you, shalom be with you, he was talking about three things. Shalom isn't just a state of, All's well with the world, and aren't the daffodils lovely? It is eternal peace. It is peace with God. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that the price for our sins on the cross was paid. It is finished, paid in full. And therefore, we can eternally be at peace with God. And therefore, he comes in person to his disciples and he offers them himself as a friend and a helper, not a judge. God makes peace with us by substituting his son's suffering for our penalty. What we owed because of our sin, he has paid. And when we know this, then it provides an internal peace, where we can be at peace with ourselves as we have peace with God. Hebrews 9:15 says in the Message, through the Spirit, Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us from all those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectable, so that we can live all out for God. Or more traditionally, the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I mean, a clear conscience gives its owner a precious peace that the enemy wants to steal away from them. Many people serve a sentence of hard labor under the misery of defiled, guilty conscience. A few years ago, I read about a woman whose testimony was that 8 years previous to that, she had had an abortion and was in utter distress because she said, I cannot forgive myself. Then she heard about Jesus. And the end of her testimony was, I discovered that's what Good Friday is for. He forgives even what I cannot forgive myself. John Piper has written, internal peace, peace with yourself, doesn't mean that you start seeing past sins as desirable. Peace doesn't mean that past sins cease to be painful. It means that they cease to be paralyzing. The pain may not be taken away immediately, but the penalty is taken away through Christ, and that makes it possible for healing to take place and to move on with hope-filled life while you do. This internal peace also has to do with being one with the will of God for us, and living in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And when we know this kind of peace, then we can start manifesting an external peace that communicates to others and that spills over into the world around us and results in the absence of conflict. And there are two elements to this. That first of all, there's the peace between ourselves and others. Others who are in Christ, to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to all who are reconciled to God, and to live as if that were the case. That's at the heart of emotionally healthy spirituality. No hostility vertically or horizontally. No racism, no classism, no sexism. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the other element is to do with the peace of the world. When Jesus died, he did what needed to be done so that someday, in God's time, all evil will be cast into outer darkness and the entire new creation will be full of peace and righteousness. When Jesus said, peace be with you, he ushered in a new day of peace, or shalom, for his followers, with all of those dimensions. And this is the glorious hope for the future of the world, when the shalom, the well-being of God, life as God intended, will be the hallmark of the whole of existence. Paul writing from the far from ideal setting of his prison cell in Rome, probably just months before his death, could write to the Christians of Philippi, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And in this present life, we'll never find ourselves living in a perfect world of complete shalom. But as we encounter Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he will fill us with his peace that is summed up in the idea of shalom. This peace revolutionized, turned upside down the lives of the fearful, anxious followers of Jesus, and it can transform our lives today. So first of all, Jesus fills us with the new peace. At this point, I need to say, don't worry, the other five things are all much briefer. Because this is the fundamental building block here. Peace be with you. And know this, but as Jesus says that to you, as I say that to you, he is wanting to breathe his spirit into you to make it real now. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, now. The second thing he gives to his disciples is new hope. He showed them his hands and his side. Now, I've already spoken about the significance of the hands and the side. That's the basis of peace, and it's the basis of hope. We've seen in the last couple of weeks, Mary gripped in despair, the disciples on the road to Emmaus who had lost their hope. So that the first thing that often happens to these disciples as they encounter Jesus is that he makes himself known so they are filled with new hope. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing the disciples his identity. He's saying, "It's me. See the nail prints here? This was the price I paid for you to be free. It's really me. You're not looking at a ghost. You're not looking at a vision. You're not looking at an illusion. You're not dreaming. Touch me. I'm really me. I'm back." And in Luke's parallel account, he has them bring a piece of fish, which he eats in their presence. "You think I'm a ghost? I'm hungry. Give me fish to eat." Jesus is saying, "It's the same me. Death has really been defeated." And yet, somehow something is different as Jesus is able to just appear in the room. And so here we have something that's so difficult for our natural minds to get hold of, the glory of the resurrection. Dave Smith says, "If one man conquered death in the middle of history, then we know that everything he said and the Bible said about him is true. And it also means that our future resurrection at the end of history, when he comes back, is also true. And what's it going to be like? Somehow it's going to be like his resurrection. We will be free to live the life that God intended, unshackled from all that holds us back." What a hope. What a future. When we talk about hope, we often talk about a wishy-washy sort of hope. I hope so. But when we talk about biblical hope, we're talking about something that is certain. It means that we're absolutely convinced of the fact that although we don't yet see it or possess it, we will in the future. It's absolutely sure. It's part and parcel of faith. In Letter to the Hebrews, we read, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, when our bodies will be made alive like his. Never subject to death, aging, sickness, pain, tiredness, and much more. When our bodies will be like that. There is hope beyond the grave. There is real life, life in a body that lasts for eternity. So Jesus comes and he gives them peace and he gives them hope. And he gives them joy, apparently. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. When the translators came to translate the Bible for the Inuit peoples of the Arctic, they got to this particular verse in John 20. They looked at it, they wrestled with it, they were stumped, because the Inuit language just doesn't have abstract concepts in it. So they struggled with a verb to describe the idea of being overjoyed. And then one of the translators hit on a perfect solution. He saw the husky dogs with their owners. And he saw how there was a close bond between the Inuit men and their dogs. And how, when the men got up in the morning to go and feed them and let the huskies out, they were so overjoyed that they wagged their tails with great delight. So the Inuit translation literally says the disciples wagged their tails when they saw the Lord. Because the Inuits know exactly what that means. And our English translations range from saying the disciples were glad, which is a bit downplaying it a bit, I think. But then that's very proper, a proper evangelical translation, a bit Puritan, you know, we mustn't overdo it, we're glad. To exuberant, which I think is nearer. Wouldn't you have been in their situation? So overjoyed, which we have in the NIV, is a pretty good translation. Having seen the risen Lord, the disciples experienced a breakout of joy. Their grief and sense of defeat had turned into overwhelming joy. As one scholar says, joy is the basic mood of Easter. It's important to realize that there's a difference between happiness, which can be very up and down, and is dependent on everything to do with the weather, the amount of sleep we've had, to joy, which comes from a relationship with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Happiness comes from our circumstance. Joy comes from Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, I've met some pretty miserable people who have assured me that they know joy in the Lord. Well, yeah, I need more convincing than that. Happiness won't be far away from joy. As a church, as we the people of God realize that Jesus is really alive with us in the present, guaranteeing our future, shouldn't there be an outbreak of joy? Didn't we experience some of that as Eric was leading us through some of those songs? I felt there was some almost an outpouring of joy. I must admit, I could have danced at one moment. And as we encounter Jesus, he fills us with peace and hope and joy. And the emphasis so far in what we've been saying has been inward. It's been about our peace, our hope, our joy. Jesus changes them, giving them those things. But Jesus also commissions them, giving them some other things, giving them new purpose, a new power, a new passion. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As he sent me, I'm sending you." Like Father, like Son. When we encounter Jesus, he fills us, as he did the first disciples, with new purpose. Notice the language is that of mission. The continuing mission of the Father, first through the Son, now through the church, to bring the good news of God's saving, redeeming, and restoring love to the world in both word and deed. I mean, this is huge. Especially when you consider that Jesus is giving this mission to a group of people who have totally messed up first time round. They'd deserted him in his hour of trial. They'd denied even knowing him. They'd hidden in fear. And yet he comes to them and says, I've got a plan, and you're going to help me continue my mission to restore and redeem the whole world. And you know what? They did. With his help and the help of the Holy Spirit, that's what they were going to do. And they would all give their lives for that task. And we're part of that ongoing mission today. God has a greater plan for us than simply living for ourselves. Jesus didn't turn up in their midst and say, it's okay, people, I'm alive again, so you can just get on and relax and enjoy life. In fact, he called them and us to live beyond ourselves. It's so important that we don't end up living and dying below the purpose God has for us. Remember Rick Warren and Purpose-Driven Life, where he draws from Scripture and shows us again and again and again that we're alive for a purpose, and the purpose is to be found in living for God by following Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you've finished 40 days with Jesus, get it back off the shelf and read it, and if you've not got one, get one. There's a purpose for which we're intended. I apologise to David and Crispian for this, but they will know what I'm going to say as soon as they see the picture. A rich man was determined to give his mother a birthday present that would shine out every other birthday present she'd had. And he read of a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words, could speak in numerous languages and sing 3 operatic arias. And he immediately bought the bird for £100,000. And arranged for it to be delivered to his mother. And the next day he phoned to see if she'd received the bird. What do you think of the bird? She said. It was delicious. The bird did not fulfill its purpose, the purpose for which he had given it. Let's make sure we don't end up living below God's plan for us. You may have messed up in life. I've messed up in life. I'm sure we've all messed up in life. But God's plan for you is greater than any plan you could ever think of for yourself. You were made for more than success. You were made for significance. For more than money, you were made for meaning. You were made for more than possessions. You were made for a purpose in God. And all the possessions in the world will not compensate for a lack of godly purpose in your life. So what does this mission involve? Before sending the disciples and us out into the world, Jesus equips us. The good news is that he doesn't leave us on our own. But as we encounter him, we're filled with power. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a debate as to what this experience in John's Gospel actually was and how it relates to Luke's Gospel of the day of Pentecost. And I could spend the next hour discussing this, and Eric wants to get home for his lunch. So, for now, it will suffice to say this. If you're going to live in the new creation, you have to be made a new creation. The only way you can be made spiritually new is by receiving the Holy Spirit. He will make you a brand new person on the inside. And this process whereby that was won for us by Jesus on the cross is made real in our lives and experiences through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us of the creation stories where in Genesis 2, God breathed into the first man and he became a living being. Here at the start of the new creation, God breathes his breath or Holy Spirit into the disciples as a sign of new life and new creation. One man has broken out from death to new life, Jesus. Now many are receiving a breakout of new life. But we're not to stop there. Last Sunday evening, we thought about a picture given in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 37, a whole valley is filled with dry bones. And God is seen to symbolically breathe into these bones, and they are his people, and they come to life and stand up as a vast army. Not an army of hate and destruction, but an army filled with his presence and life, empowered to bring new life to the world. If you're feeling dried out, if you're feeling lifeless, if you're feeling you can do nothing for God, you need the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you ask him, Jesus will breathe it into you. And finally, as we encounter him, we're sent out with a new passion. A new passion. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. This is the fulfillment of a wonderful promise in John 14 to 16, where Jesus promises the disciples he will send them another helper. And now, raised from the dead, Jesus breathes his spirit into them so they can come alive with the life of God and be empowered to bring new life to the world. There's a new boldness, a new authority conveyed in Jesus' final words in this encounter. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Of course, Jesus is not saying that we take the place of God in deciding who is to be forgiven and who is not to be forgiven. That's not what this is saying at all. Even though throughout history there have been those who've tried to do just that. Rather, this is to be understood in the broader context of our mission to proclaim good news. If you receive the message, then you will be forgiven. If you stay in your sins, you will not. And in Scripture and throughout history, a sign of true encounter with the Lord and a dynamic filling of his Spirit is a new boldness and passion for saving souls, for wanting others to know this reality of the risen Jesus. In 40 Days with Jesus, Dave Smith quotes my favourite words from General William Booth, that I have mentioned once or twice before. In response to this passion and passionate heart, he spoke these words in 1912 to a congregation of 7,000 filling the Royal Albert Hall in London. Remember, there was no electronic amplification in those days, but we're told every person heard what he said. And he was an old man. The last words he spoke in public. A couple of weeks later, he was dead. And as he drew to the end of his address, he announced that he'd got to go into hospital for surgery. "Now, comrades and friends, I must say goodbye. I'm going into dry dock for repairs." And then came this word of Jesus-inspired passion. He said, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there's a drunkard left, while there's a poor lost girl on the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." Every time we encounter Christ, it shouldn't only change us, but give us a new compassion for those outside of Christ and a new boldness to go on God's mission with his power and his message. I've spoken to you about peace, hope, joy, purpose, power, passion. I'm not saying this is how you should be if you claim to be a Christian, therefore do something about it. I'm saying have an encounter with the living and risen Jesus. And if you have a real encounter with him, he will fill you with peace, hope, joy, purpose, power, and passion. His peace, hope, joy, purpose, power, and passion. And as we go into our daily lives and have our daily devotions, let's expect new encounters with Jesus as we get together in small groups, as the disciples were doing on that Sunday evening. Let's expect to receive a new encounter as we're gathered together here on Sundays. Let's believe for life-changing encounters for ourselves and for all who gather with us as Jesus comes into our midst. And let's believe for it now. If you would like us to pray with you, that Jesus would breathe his spirit into you, then come forward now. No music. No manipulation of the heart by music or anything like that. But if you would like, wherever you're at, for the Spirit to come to you and breathe life into you, the life that brings peace and hope and joy and purpose and power and passion, then come now and we'll pray for you.